This is the daily radio ministry of Pastor Sandy Adams of Calvary Chapel, Stone Mountain in Atlanta, Georgia. Pastor Sandy is currently teaching through the book of 2 Peter.
You know, Peter was a pastor, and that word pastor, it means shepherd. He had a shepherd's heart for the flock of God. You remember there by the Sea of Galilee when Peter was recommissioned? Jesus told his defeated disciple, he said, "Feed my lambs, tend my sheep, feed my sheep." In other words, be a shepherd. And to that calling, Peter remained faithful for the rest of his life. In fact, that's what he's doing here in his two letters to the church. You know what shepherds do? He's feeding and he's warning his flock. First Peter dealt primarily with persecution, with suffering, whereas Peter's second letter deals with false teachers. The church is attacked from both outside and from inside. Peter doesn't want us to deny the Lord as he did. He wants us to build a strong faith and be a faithful, determined witness, even in the midst of danger. Chapter 1 begins, "Simon Peter, a bondservant," literally, a love slave. Peter served the Lord Jesus out of love, not out of obligation, but out of adoration. And he was an apostle of Jesus Christ to those who have obtained like precious faith with us by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now realize that faith alone is worthless. Faith is only as good as its object. You know, people of all religions, they believe in their gods, but believing doesn't make it so. You can't believe a lie. Our faith proves precious because it's in the righteousness of Jesus. Our faith proves precious because its object is sure and certain. Jesus has achieved for us a right standing with God, and he passes it on to those who trust in him. And notice too here, Jesus is referred to as both God and Savior. Once I had a Muslim lady, she approached me on a Sunday morning after the service, and she remarked, she said, "Pastor Sandy, I really enjoyed what you had to say about God, but I got confused when you mentioned Jesus. You talked about him as if he were God." And she was right. She was accurate in her perception. I told her that's because Jesus is God. He's God incarnate, or God incarnate in the flesh. The deity of Christ is what sets Jesus apart from all other religious leaders. Jesus was not simply a rabbi or a prophet or a holy man. It's not even enough to call Jesus the greatest man who ever lived. Jesus was more than a man. Jesus Christ, Peter tells us, was God and Savior. And then he greets them, "Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, as his divine power has given to us all things," all these blessings that Paul talked about in Ephesians, "that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us by glory and virtue." All that produces a satisfied life that enables God-pleasing conduct is ours in Christ Jesus. See, Jesus is the key. He's the key that unlocks the presence and the peace and the power of God in our lives. If life were a treasure map, Jesus would be the X that marked the spot. Reminds me of Jeff Ferrara. Jeff was reconciling his checkbook one day when he called the First National Bank of Chicago to verify his balance. The electronic voice announced, "You have a balance of $924,844,204.32. Wow. Jeff Ferrara was one of 826 customers who had become instant millionaires due to a computer error. Of course, none of the 826 folks were allowed to keep the money. Yet in Christ, we have become instant billionaires, and not because of a glitch, but because of grace. Your account gets credited with the righteousness of Jesus. Your merit, his merit, is attributed to you. You are now entitled to all that Jesus Christ has earned and accomplished. And so verse 4, "by which we have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises." God's grace has given, has prompted these great and precious promises. Have you noticed Peter's preoccupation with this word precious? It's one of his favorite words, especially in things pertaining to God. He speaks of our precious faith and precious promises and the precious blood of Jesus and the precious cornerstone. The blessings of God were precious to Peter. They were his treasure. And notice it's through these precious promises that we become, and I quote, partakers of the divine nature. Hey, when you come to Christ, God implants in you his nature. His Holy Spirit writes God's law on your heart. You could say God's desires, his intents, are downloaded into your basic nature through the Holy Spirit. He installs a love for him and a love for others onto your spiritual hard drive. This is what enables us to, and I quote, escape the corruption that is in the world through lust. The wickedness and the lust and the violence of society is a direct result of people not having all that they want. They're driven to evil by this craving, this lust for what they don't have. The hunger for increased pleasure and for more things is what fuels their drive, their desire for the forbidden fruit. We escape the clutches of this kind of lustful living only when we're filled with the joy and the peace that Jesus brings when that hunger gets quenched. When we have more than enough in Christ Jesus, then we can rejoice and be content in him. And then verse 5 tells us, but also for this very reason, giving all diligence. Notice this, add to your faith virtue. Now, all of God's blessings are received by faith and faith alone. But you see, faith needs to be fed. It needs to be fortified for it to become strong. And this is why we need to add to our faith those qualities that will help it focus and that will keep it pure and that will enable it to grow. And this is what Peter tells us to do. He says, add to your faith virtue. To virtue, add knowledge. To knowledge, self-control. To self-control, perseverance. To perseverance, godliness. To godliness, add brotherly kindness. And to brotherly kindness, love. For if these things are yours and abound, you will be neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Again, we're saved by faith alone, but faith needs to be propped up. It needs to be nourished and protected in order for it to grow. When you grow tomatoes, you know how you do this. You tie them to stakes. You tie the stalks up to tomato stakes to support them and to sort of guide their growth. You know, those tomatoes will get big and heavy, and on their own, those stalks aren't strong enough to stand up on their own, and they need the help of those stakes. And here Peter lists 7 stakes that will support the growth of our faith. We need to tie our faith to virtue and to knowledge and to self-control and to endurance and to godliness, or a love for godly things, and to brotherly kindness and to love. We tie our faith to these things, and it enables our faith to grow stronger and stronger and stronger. And then read verse 9. For he who lacks these things is short-sighted, even to blindness, and has forgotten that he was cleansed from his old sins. I heard a great definition of the word nostalgia. It's remembering the pleasures of sitting in front of the fire without remembering who had to cut the wood. That's nostalgia. And you know, we can get so used to the blessings that are ours in Christ that we forget what our life was like before we had them. You know, there are 2 truths that I should always keep in mind. One is who I am in Christ. But then 2, who I would be without him. I think the best motivation to add to our life what will build a strong faith is the recognition that a weak faith might lead me to falling away. I need to avoid that at all costs. He goes on and he says, therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your calling and election sure. For if you do these things, you will never stumble. I mean, the more you add virtue and the like to your faith, the least likely you'll be to stumble. He says, for so an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And boy, rather than stumble and bumble into the kingdom, wouldn't you prefer an abundant entrance? Thus, add to your faith these things that will make it strong. Notice the words here in verse 10. He says, to make your calling and election sure. That's a strange sounding phrase. Think about it. A calling implies that we did nothing to initiate the call. That God calls, we just answered. Election implies that we're chosen, not that we choose. So how do you make certain something you had nothing to do with the first place? Here's another example of the Bible's mysterious blending of our free will and yet God's predestination. God chose you, but you also had to choose God. And you chose God by faith. Therefore, to make your salvation sure and certain, you need to continue in that growing faith. And you do that by adding to your faith that which will support it, virtue and brotherly kindness and love and so forth. That's what builds a strong faith that'll never falter. Verse 12, for this reason, I will not be negligent to remind you always of these things, though you know and are established in the present truth. Now remember, Peter is a pastor, and this is a pastor's job, to remind us week in and week out of God's truth. Hey, we live in fallen flesh, these bodies. We live in a fallen world. And our tendency is to forget. And I've discovered the older you get, the more that's your tendency. I'm always forgetting things these days. In a temporal world, even eternal truth can grow fuzzy and be forgotten. And that's why when it comes to church, we need the pastor to twist the lens week in and week out and bring the spiritual realities back into focus. That's my job. Peter writes in verse 13, yes, I think it is right, as long as I am in this tent. As long as he's in this tent, as long as he's here on this earth, he's going to continue to remind the church, continue to focus the church in on those truths that are eternal. Notice his imagery, as long as I am in this tent. He refers to his physical body as a tent, in contrast to a house. You see, a tent is temporary. Our earthly bodies are like a tent. We're like a pop-up camper. We pop up for a time, but then we get folded up and put away. We're all here today and gone tomorrow. And so while Peter has the opportunity, he considers it his duty to remind the church of spiritual truths. He says, I think it is right, as long as I am in this tent, to stir you up by reminding you, knowing that shortly I must put off my tent, just as our Lord Jesus Christ showed me. Rosalind Aronson, she has a wonderful piece that she's entitled, Oh, Mr. Tent Maker. Here's a portion for you. It was nice living in this tent when it was strong and secure. But Mr. Tent Maker, it's scary now. My tent is acting like it's not going to hold together. The poles seem weak and the canvas has a rip. It's scary in here, Mr. Tent Maker. Why did you give me such a flimsy tent? The tent maker replies, as the creator and provider of tents, I know all about you and your tent, and I love you. I made a tent for myself once. It too was vulnerable, and attackers ripped it to pieces while I was still in it. But you'll be glad to know they couldn't hurt me. The experience now prepares me to live in your tent with you if you invite me. You'll learn as we dwell together that real security comes from me being in your tent with you. When storms come, I'll hold you. Someday your tent will collapse, for it's only for temporary use. And when it does, you and I will leave together, and I promise not to leave you before you do. Our bodies are but a tent. We wait for the heavenly model. Verse 15, moreover, I will be careful to ensure that you always have a reminder of these things after my decease. And this is why it was so important that Peter put his reminders down in ink and on parchment. Now, most Bible scholars believe that Mark's gospel was actually the recollections of Peter. Mark was Peter's disciple and no doubt a primary source of his information. It was a good thing that Peter wrote down these things that he was testifying to. He says, "For we do not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." In other words, we didn't make up this gospel that we preach. This is not some orchestrated ruse or hoax. Peter speaks for all the gospel writers in insisting that he simply reported and recorded what he saw, what he heard. He goes on to say, "We were eyewitnesses of his majesty." And here he's referring to that experience he had in Matthew chapter 17 on top of Mount Hermon when Jesus appeared to him in all of his glory, to Peter, James, and John. Those three men, they saw his majesty. There on the mountain, they saw up close and personal the glory of God radiating through the Son of God. It was as if God peeled back Jesus' humanity and allowed his deity to shine through. It was a moment that Peter never forgot. And it wasn't just what he saw that day. It's what he heard on the mountaintop. Verse 17. "For he received from God the Father honor and glory when such a voice came to him from the excellent glory. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And we heard this voice which came from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain." It wasn't just Peter. It was we heard, all three men, Peter, James, and John. They all verified it. They all heard the heavenly voice. God himself audibly identified his Son Jesus and testified of his sinless life. In Jesus, the Father is well pleased. Now, there are two great apologetic proofs for the claims of Christ. First are the eyewitness accounts. And never forget, the gospel writers all suffered for the truths that they recorded. Hey, if they got rich off the story, then we might assume they had a motive to lie. But it's hard to imagine men martyred for what they knew to be a deception. These men were speaking of things that they had seen with their own eyes. And then the second great proof of Jesus' claims were the fulfilled prophecies. Over 300 Old Testament prophecies were fulfilled by Jesus' first coming. Details relating to where and when and how and why Messiah would come. They were all amazingly fulfilled in Jesus Christ. And this is Peter's next point, verse 19. He says, "And so we have the prophetic word confirmed, which you do well to heed as a light that shines in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts." I mean, prior to our seeing Jesus, we rest in God's word and God's promises. He says about God's word, he says, "Knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation." Oh, so often we hear folks say, "Well, the Bible, it has a different meaning for different people." I mean, you interpret the Bible your way, and I'll interpret the Bible my way, but not so. Here, Peter says the Bible is of no private interpretation. That means that there is an objective understanding of Scripture. It's not what you think it means, and quite frankly, it's not what I think it means. It's what God intended for it to mean. And that meaning applies to us all. The Bible is universal truth. And through the Holy Spirit, we can read it and understand it. Verse 21, "For prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit." Here we learn how the Bible was transmitted from God to man. Holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. And here's the genius of the Bible. Human authors pen the message so that it comes across in human vernacular that we can understand, and yet it still reflects the words and wisdom of God. Those authors wrote only as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit captured John's mind, and Peter's mind, and Paul's mind, and Luke's mind. And they moved through their personality. They move through their vocabulary. They use these men and all that they were. The Holy Spirit used them in order to get down on the page exactly what he intended. The end result is a book, our Bible that relates to the human mind, but it also reveals the mind of God. The Bible is God's authoritative word, but there are people who dare to twist and to cloud God's word. And Peter warns us about these folks in chapter 2. He says, but there were also false prophets among the people, even as there will be false teachers among you who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the Lord who bought them, and bring on themselves swift destruction. Oh, holy men, we're moved by the Holy Spirit to bring us God's word. But likewise, there are unholy men who are moved by unholy spirits, like pride and like lust and like greed and like fame and like Satan. Unholy spirits that move upon them to distort God's word. Beware of false teachers and destructive heresies. They want to twist the truth, even to the point of denying the Lord who bought them. Take the Mormons, for example. Well, they support biblical morality, and they promote family values. Most Mormons are respectable folks. You want Mormons to move in next door. They make nice neighbors. There's only one problem. They've denied the uniqueness of Jesus Christ. They deny his deity and his atonement for our sins. They've got it wrong when it comes to Jesus. And these are the most dangerous types of false teachers. Sweet people with poisonous doctrine. Good folks on the periphery, that is. But dead wrong on the central issue of Jesus Christ and his deity. These are the folks that are sending millions of people to hell. Peter comments on the popularity of these false teachers. He says, and many will follow their destructive ways, because of whom the way of truth will be blasphemed. Notice, many will follow. In the last 50 years, Jehovah's Witnesses have grown from 100,000 to 7.5 million. Mormons have gone from 1 million in 1957 to 15 million in 2013. And those are just two of countless forms of spiritual deception. Many will follow indeed. Peter explains in verse 3, by covetousness, they will exploit you with deceptive words. You know, there are people out there that long for a following. Their ministry is energized by their ego. They become greedy for gain, and they'll twist the truth in order to appeal to larger and larger crowds. They want more and more numbers. That equates to more money. That equates to more for them. Peter says, for a long time, their judgment has not been idle and their destruction does not slumber. Judgment will come to these spiritual deceivers. And in the next several verses, Peter gives three examples of how God will judge these wicked false teachers. He says, for if God did not spare the angels who sinned, but cast them down to hell and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved for judgment, and did not spare the ancient world, but saved Noah, one of eight people, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood on the world of the ungodly. Now here's the first example of God's judgment, the flood of Noah's day. You remember what prompted the flood? A lot of times we kind of simplify things by saying, well, the wickedness of mankind, and that's true, but there was more to the story. The destruction was necessitated by an angelic apostasy or a falling away. Jude chapter 6 tells us that the angels at the time did not keep their proper domain. Some Bible scholars believe that the demons crossed the God-imposed boundary between celestial and terrestrial, between angelic and human. They took human bodies and they had intercourse with the daughters of men. This resulted in a perversion of the human race and thus the severity of the judgment. God had to literally purify a polluted gene pool.
Listening to Bible teaching here on the radio is a huge blessing that many of our brothers and sisters in other parts of the world simply don't have. We rejoice in this opportunity to share Pastor Sandy's messages with you. We do want to be sure to remind you that radio is not a church. Radio should be a complement to what God is already doing in your personal discipleship through the local body of believers that you're a part of. Maybe you're listening today. You don't have a home church. You've visited various places, but nothing seems to fit. First, if you live in the Atlanta, Georgia area, we want to personally invite you to join us for worship at Calvary Chapel Stone Mountain. We meet every Sunday morning at 9:30 and 11:15 a.m. For more information, including driving directions, please log on to sandyadams.org and follow the link to the church website. Now, if you're listening outside of the Atlanta, Georgia area and are looking for a home church, we encourage you to log on to calvarychapel.com and find a Calvary Chapel in your area that teaches through the Bible just like Pastor Sandy does each day here on this program. Well, we wish we had more time today, but we've come to the close of today's broadcast. Be sure to remember to join us again as Pastor Sandy continues teaching through God's Word. That's next time on Sandy Adams Radio.